A funny thing happens sometimes when he's preparing a sermon. He starts by having an idea for a sermon, perhaps. It's a verse or a saying that he's got under his skin and won't let him go. Something he feels the Lord wants a particular local church to hear. Sometimes there's some idea the church needs to grow according to a particular vision or agenda he may have. Now, more often than not, the two coincide. God graciously overrules, which is what happened to me recently with Acts 2:42. It was the 2nd of January when I read chapter 2 of Acts. Not for the first time, by the way, just the first time this year. Pentecost, high drama, tongues of fire, and the gospel spreading among people of all the nations. It's quite a list of the nations you get there, isn't it? Peter's sermon. 3,000 people saved and baptized. And then Luke's wonderful summary here at the end of the chapter. What a way, I thought, to start the year. What a way to set our agenda as a local church. A church whose vision statement is sharing God's love, discovering true community, making followers of Jesus. But the funny thing is that sometimes as you study the Word of God, you find it saying something other than what you thought or what you wanted it to say. So firstly then, I'm going to give you edited highlights of the sermon I wanted to preach. It wasn't heretical, just so you'll know where I'm coming from. It was good, sound, biblical doctrine. Just look at verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. This was what I was going to be telling you to do. I was going to exhort us to be an Acts 2:42 type of church. Really laid out in this verse, we see what, borrowing from my study Bible, you could call the essentials of Christian discipleship. Now, it's true, Christian disciples ought genuinely to be devoted to the things listed in this verse. We ought to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, this doesn't just mean we should read our Bibles, although that's part of it. Now, remember the context for this verse. Peter's sermon, his message, led to mass conversion. They were cut to the heart because it was teaching about Jesus, the man they had only recently crucified. The apostles, the 11 that he stood up with, were witnesses to the risen Christ, the man God brought back from the dead. And they had the unique privilege of being those men Jesus had personally discipled for the 3 odd years before his crucifixion and resurrection. They were the only men in a position to explain properly to the church the gospel and its implications. You know, all those parables Jesus told, they had been told what they meant, haven't they? Jesus' teachings, his life, his ministry and saving death. The apostles' teaching was Christ-centered. How the scriptures spoke about him and what it meant, therefore, to live as one of his followers. Brothers, what shall we do? Those brothers were the brothers who could tell them. Now, there aren't any apostles today. No capital A apostles alive, and we don't believe, like some Christians, that the authority of the apostles gets passed down from man to man, bishop to bishop, that you hold some ceremony and a man gets the authority passed down. For Christians in the 21st century, to be devoted to the apostles' teaching means to yearn to hear the Word of God. We should be passionate about reading, searching and seeking to better understand the scriptures and what it means for our lives, both in the life to come and in the here and now. Now that means attending regular teaching in a local church, which helps explain the Bible. I'm thinking of reading Ezra and talking about Nehemiah this morning. Someone read the scriptures and someone gave the meaning. They explained what it meant. That's what teaching should be, to explain what the Bible means. Being devoted to the apostles' teachings is why it's good to make it to every Sunday meeting you can, every Bible study, every discipleship class or one-to-one, because we should want to fill our heads with the knowledge of God, devoted to the apostles' teachings. But secondly, we ought to be devoted to fellowship. I was glad we could sing, "Blessed be the tie that binds." Now the way this verse comes suggests that the two following things, the breaking of bread and prayer, are not in a sense separate things. They're components of what fellowship is, although we're going to look at them separately as well. Now, we often use the word fellowship, don't we, in the church, as a synonym for friendship or polite conversation. I think we all know that fellowship, koinonia, if you want the Greek word, is much deeper than that. You can't imagine these 3,000 new converts stood around quietly after temple, sharing a cup of tea and a rich tea biscuit, talking about, you know, the latest vote in the Sanhedrin. Fellowship, as the rest of the verses in this chapter make very clear, is profound, intimate, close, sacrificial, shared life. It's Christian community, a sharing of our walk and witness together as brothers and sisters. Now, like any family, we should be close to each our brothers and sisters, even if, as with other families, we don't always get on with them as we'd like to. But we have shared passions, shared goals, a shared language. There's so much we can talk about as brothers and sisters in Christ that the world has no idea what we're talking about. It's like we're using foreign language, which in some cases we are, using words like koinonia, community, fellowship, grief, sin, shame. These things mean different things to the world and to us. We should yearn for each other's company over anyone else's. But how often do we come to resent the amount of time we're expected to spend together? Why meet twice on a Sunday? Is a midweek meeting really necessary? Or not another Saturday morning prayer meeting? And the idea of a church day out, well, the less said about that, the better. It's like, I have to go along on a Sunday to put up with these people, but the idea of spending my proper free time, you know, during the week or a Saturday, some Christians don't get on with that idea at all well. And this is where the next two things start to factor in as aspects of fellowship. We ought to be devoted to fellowship. And that isn't just devoted to spending time together as if the time itself was of any value, but devoted to spending meaningful Christian time together. Devoted to sharing life with its ups and downs. Devoted to each other's spiritual well-being. And trying to make every word we say beneficial to our brothers and sisters. I'm not saying there isn't a time and a place for small talk. I firmly believe that there is. But I equally believe that as Christians, we today are not in the habit of speaking together as Christians. Maybe it's because we're British and Norwegian, and it varies, I know, regionally in America, or the culture we live in. But we're not so used, or we're so not used, or so used, there we go, to not talking about spiritual things outside of church, where it's taboo. Because certainly British and Norwegian culture is kind of taboo to talk about religion outside of church. We're so used to that. We're not used to talking about spiritual things inside the church. Now, how are we supposed to be committed to evangelism out there to unbelievers when we don't even know how to talk about these things amongst ourselves? Now, I'm not just talking about Bible studies either, although they can be helpful for getting us talking. Are we making a conscious effort to glorify God together in our speech and encourage each other with our mutual faith, speaking, to quote Paul, so that it might benefit those who listen? That's Ephesians 4, very helpful towards the end of that chapter if you wanted to read about beneficial speech, Ephesians 4. G. Campbell Morgan has this to say, quote, "It has become very difficult for Christian people to talk of the things of Christ to each other. They meet together in ordinary life, and they talk of everything except the deepest things of their spiritual life. And that not because they have not deep experience, not because they are unfamiliar with the things of God and His kingdom, but because they have never learned how to help each other in mutual converse concerning them. Those early Christians," talking here about Acts 2, "talked together of the things of their spiritual life. There is no surer way to conserve and strengthen Christian life than that of such fellowship." End quote. Now, he didn't write that recently, I'll tell you. That quote is an old quote, and it could have been written yesterday, couldn't it? Can't we talk together more about the wonderful faith we share? Couldn't it be more natural for us to talk about it without feeling like we're sort of just trying to say the right thing after a church meeting? Humanly speaking, we've got to admit, many of us have very little in common. Different social, national backgrounds, different cultures, different personalities, different hobbies. But in Christ, we have more in common than the closest friend or blood relative. I remember a Nigerian elder in my former church who invited me round to tea, and it could be quite awkward trying to make chit-chat with him. He liked football, supported Arsenal, and I don't. I have no interest in football whatsoever. And if we were trying to chit-chat, it was just quite hard. There was a cultural barrier that made small talk difficult. And yet he was a man who was passionate about the things of Christ. When we talked about that, now that was conversation that benefited all. At least those of us who were talking, those of us who had to sit by and listen, maybe not so much, I don't know. Thirdly then, we see this theme of fellowship, common life, built up in the next two things, which I'll deal with more briefly. We ought to be devoted to the breaking of bread. As you might expect, commentators disagree a little as to whether or not this verse 42, is talking about the Lord's Supper. Calvin didn't, for example, although there's plenty of others that do. In verse 46, certainly it seems as if it's talking not about communion, the Lord's table, but about fellowship meals, which we do all love. We love a good fellowship meal. Most of us eat together sometimes, either in the hall here, or in each other's homes, or meeting in local restaurants, enjoying the £2 for £12 offer. And it's a good thing to meet together and to break bread together just in ordinary sharing of our life. Eating is an ordinary thing to do, day-to-day activity. When we're sharing our life together like that, we grow closer just over a bowl of soup or a Sunday roast or whatever it happens to be. But if you compare verse 42 here and verse 46, and then you compare both of those with Luke 22 verse 19, and it's very helpful to keep reading Luke here and his account of the Last Supper and Jesus breaking the bread and starting the first Lord's Supper. It does seem very likely from the shared language he uses, that this means that the early believers were devoted to the Lord's Supper. The breaking of bread as a distinct commemoration of the Lord's death, his body broken for us. Now, one reason I think we struggle with this is that in many churches, we can't claim to not be one of them, although we are trying. The Lord's Supper has become just another service, another ritual, another meeting, something we do because we do it and we've always done it, and that's our reason for doing it. In this passage, we see how intimately tied it was to the fellowship, a people, a church, a community of redeemed sinners saved by a mighty Saviour King who has joined them to each other. When we join together, we ought to be sharing more than just bread and wine or grape juice. There's a sharing of life at the table, as well as a sharing of those elements. Fourthly, we ought to be devoted to prayer. Though there's some disagreement about the breaking of bread, as I mentioned, the commentators speak with one voice here, which is always encouraging to see. Though it doesn't exclude private prayer, this whole passage, remember, is about what God's people do together. It stands to reason that the prayer to which the community of early believers was committed wasn't just private prayer, but corporate. Whether it was formally convened in official prayer meetings like we tend to do, or was more likely just happening naturally whenever a few believers came together. Plenty of young believers have that intensity and keenness, don't they? Whenever they're with a Christian, you're just like, let's pray, bam, get it done. When can we pray next? When can we get together and pray? That's a kind of passion and zeal you would have expected to see in the early church. Whenever they came together, they would have prayed. They went up to temple, the temple in Jerusalem, to pray at the time of the evening sacrifice. They would have prayed with every opportunity. They had a sense of the power and the efficacy of God in answering prayer, and they had a very strong sense of the shortness of the days until Christ's return. That passage from Joel, the intensity of the time, the great and terrible day of the Lord, which they knew was coming, and they expected it soon. It's still expected soon. We just don't know how long that soon is. Prayer is important work. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Are we going to be an Acts 2:42 church this year? Is the sermon I wanted to preach? Here's a sermon I have to preach, having actually read and reread this passage, thinking about it in the context Dr. Luke has given to us. And I'm sure I could have preached that sermon, really poured it on, and used the Word of God to convince some of you, at least, to try a little harder in your Christian walk this year. Or maybe I'd have provoked a little guilt at some of the prayer meetings you missed, made you a little more determined to discuss the sermon rather than the rugby at the end of the meeting. And it probably wouldn't have been a bad thing. I hope I would have done it sensitively, and not been in a bullying manner. Well, this passage is clearly talking about things that Christians actually did. Stuff that took up their time and effort. Something that required a sacrifice and a conviction and commitment on their side. And we all need to work harder at being devoted to the essentials of Christian discipleship. But there's still an important piece of the puzzle that's missing. If you've been listening carefully, as I hope you all are, you'll have noticed that there's someone I've rather conspicuously failed to mention. He's a person whose work Luke is summarising in these verses. It's not the Apostle Peter. It's the Holy Spirit. Throughout church history, probably every single sentence and subclause in verses 42 to 7 has been the cause of a movement for church growth and renewal. These surely are the evidences of a Spirit-filled church. I don't deny that. The fruit, the visible fruit of the Holy Spirit in the life of the early church, and that fruit was rapid expansion and growth. Read the next few chapters of Acts, and the gospel spreads throughout Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. How else, other than the influence of the Holy Spirit, could Peter, this not that well-educated fishermen, have convinced 3,000 Jews and God-fearing Gentiles that a man they all knew had been executed as a criminal was the creator of heaven and earth, the only way they could have their sins forgiven and enjoy eternity with God the Father? However, as a result, with a sometimes backwards way that our minds work, Christians look at this passage and we understand the workings of the Spirit in a very mechanical way. If we are going to be a Spirit-filled church, we say, we need to be practicing signs and wonders. That's verse 43. If we're going to be a Spirit-filled church, we need to live in a commune and share all of our possessions, verses 45 to 46. And I'll just try and explain briefly that one of the reasons, the chief reasons they needed to share their property like this was because those 3,000 people who'd just been saved and added to the church, most of them probably weren't from Jerusalem. And so they've come to celebrate the festival, so come to celebrate Pentecost at Jerusalem, having planned only a short stay. And suddenly they happen to stay longer because they've got this passion. They want to be with God's people. But, you know, it's expensive to stay in a town that you don't live in, where you're not working. And so the church had to share its possessions so that they could all be enjoying this time together. Not that we shouldn't share as there's a need. But it's not saying that this is a rule. You have to sell everything all the time. It's only when there is a need in the fellowship that we should be selling off things and sharing it with each other. Not a universal rule for the church. I'll carry on. These sort of mistakes we make in causality thinking about the church. If we're going to be a Spirit-filled church, we need to meet in homes instead of a church hall. Verse 46. If we're going to be a Spirit-filled church, we need to do whatever we can to enjoy the favour of the people. Verse 47. These are all things that the early church was doing, isn't it? And see the result they got. So if we do that, and we'll get this. If we're going to be a Spirit-filled church, we need to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. You see how we reduce the working of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, a kind of factory floor input-output equation. If we do this, or that, or the other, then this will happen. If we do these things, then the Lord will add to our number daily. If we do this, then we will be filled by the Spirit. There's a very fine line to tread here. I'm not sure I'll do it at all well, but I have to try. These verses are a summary. They describe the effect of the Spirit who is poured out on the church at the start of the chapter. We even get commentary on that pouring out. He's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured it out, what you now see and hear, verse 33. These are evidences of the fact that the Holy Spirit is at work among the early church. They are not the means by which the early church coaxed him down out of heaven, like a fireman using a tin of tuna to get a cat out of a tree. I dearly want us to be an Acts 2:42 type of church. I want us to be a spirit-filled church. And I want us to be careful and intentional in the way that we live, so that we are devoted to the things we ought to be devoted to. And so we never grieve the Holy Spirit in any way by what we say, what we do, by the attitudes of our heart. There are behaviours and thoughts that we need to cultivate as Christian disciples. If you feel your conscience prodded in your lack of love for God's people, your lack of zeal for the work, that's the Holy Spirit at work. But I'm lying to you if I tell you that any behaviour on our part will force the Holy Spirit to act. The wind blows wherever it pleases, or the wind bloweth where it listeth. Perhaps you're more familiar with John 3. There's not some magic formula or set of required behaviours we can tick off to guarantee the Spirit's work in us. If this, then that. It's a mistake to chase after any one particular fruit of the Spirit to the neglect of all the rest, as if we were trying to reverse engineer our holiness, as if we just pursue a communistic lifestyle will suddenly become that much more holy, especially if it's kind of going against the grain of what we actually want. Just read, is it Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, see how well that works out. If we're going to be, in Acts 2:42, Spirit-filled, things of Christ's devoted church, we need the Spirit. If we're going to successfully share God's love, discover true community, make followers of Jesus, we can't, as I'm sure you're all aware, do it by ourselves. Whatever programs we put in place, whatever training we get, however excited we become, we need the Spirit. He's made his home in every Christian. We are his temple, living stones. The Spirit poured out on the church at the start of chapter 2 of Acts has not been withdrawn. We don't need some kind of capital letters second blessing or a second baptism in the Holy Spirit, but we need him to move in power. Remember how dependent we are on him to live the kind of devoted life we read about here, like this morning, like streams in the Negev, streams in the desert. Without him, there's no life. Long for him. Remember that he has already been poured out on the church, and his continued presence with the church is guaranteed not by what we do, but by what Christ has done. Pray that he would work within you and make you be the kind of person of whom Acts 2:42 would be true.